We appreciate so much the presence of every one of you, and looks like visitors have made up for our loss this morning. Members here gone for the weekend. It's been a memorial weekend holiday, and we appreciate so much you coming to be with us wherever you're from, and trust that you'll be able to come our way again in the near future. I had an enjoyable meeting in Jacksonville, Florida. I got back yesterday afternoon late, about 5:45 last night. A long drive, but I enjoyed being with the brethren there. That was my third meeting with the Marietta Church in Jacksonville, and they're gluttons for punishment. I suppose the three meetings there over the last few years. But it's good to be home. And appreciate the good singing, and I don't know any place that sings any better. Very few, I think, sing as well than here at Knollwood. And it's good to hear the singing and engage in it. We trust God has been pleased with it. And it's good that we can come together to worship and honor and magnify our Creator, and uphold the authority of his Son, Jesus the Christ. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, May the 30th in this country. We set aside that day to remember the dead. And I think it's a holiday that we need to keep, to look back on our loved ones, put flowers on their graves, not only our own family. Is this a memorial day, but we remember the dead who died on behalf of our nation, and that we can have the freedom that we have. But I'm not talking on that this morning. I say those things to lead into what I want to speak about, and that is remembering Jesus. We need to remember him, not just once a year, but every day of our lives. When he instituted the supper, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And to remember Jesus is the most important responsibility of life. When we look back in the Old Testament, brethren, we see God's own people at times forgetting him. A lot of us have forgotten Jesus today. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 18 and verse 15, "Because my people have forgotten me." And I imagine that, I know in fact, that that would break the heart of Almighty God. In view of all that he had done for his own, and then they forget him. "My people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity," or to idols. "They have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up." In Hosea 4, verse 6, in the latter part of that passage, God said, "You've forgotten my law," forgotten the law of God. Let us remember, as the people of God, to always remember what he has done for us, and the coming of the Lord into the world. And that we can have joy and peace in our hearts and relationship with Jehovah the forgiveness of our sins. And on our way to heaven. In the Old Testament, God impressed upon his people the importance of remembering him. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, as the water was parted, the Lord said, you take 12 stones. You get a man from each tribe, and you take stones from the river. And you set them up as a memorial, Joshua 4, verse 7. As a memorial to Israel forever. The Lord instituted the Passover that the people, the Jews, could remember their deliverance out of Egypt, or the death angel or destroyer passing over. This they did every year. There was Pentecost. Came at the end of the harvest, 50 days after the Passover. It's comparable to our Thanksgiving Day. There was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so God had memorials in the Old Testament. He wanted man to remember him. In like manner, brethren, there are things that we need to remember. Namely, we need to remember Jesus Christ. There are three things I want to share with you this morning as what we remember about Jesus. One of those is that we need to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. What a sacrifice it was. Involved in this sacrifice was a death. Jesus died. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 19, beginning with verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, and the preparation was getting ready for the Passover, cooking the meals and so forth, doing their work that they need to get done before this event came about. So there was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. This high day just came once every year. The Sabbath before the Passover was the high day. And they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. In other words, you break the legs to hasten death. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, and I don't know why they came to Jesus last, because Jesus was in the middle. Here was a thief on each side, and yet they went to the thieves. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They break not his legs. And prophecy was fulfilled here. Not a bone was to be broken in his body. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And I understand the significance of this in particular was that it was indicative indeed that he was dead. And here came the blood and the water, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And Jesus died, friends, to shed his blood that we could have the remission of our sins. I like that great old song. It's in this book. We sing it once in a while. Based from the book of Zechariah, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. And I want to impress on your minds, and listen to me, brethren, this morning, as we consider the sacrifice, remember what Jesus did. He died and shed his blood. Not only did he die, but his death was a death of suffering. And we cannot envision, because we didn't see it, and we haven't experienced it, what Jesus went through on Calvary's cross. I looked in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, an article I wrote back some time ago, and they give a brief description of crucifixion. They state the suffering of death by crucifixion was intense, especially in hot climates. Severe local inflammation coupled with an insignificant bleeding of the jagged wounds produced traumatic fever, which was aggravated by the exposure to the heat of the sun, the strained position of the body, and insufferable thirst. No wonder Jesus said, "I thirst." The wounds swelled about the rough nails, and the torn and lacerated tendons and nerves caused excruciating agony. The arteries of the head and stomach were surcharged with blood, and a terrific throbbing headache ensued. The mind was confused and filled with anxiety and dread foreboding. The victim of crucifixion literally died a thousand deaths. The sufferings were so frightful that even among the raging passions of war, pity was sometimes excited. How could you forget that? He did that for you and me. And that's why we need to remember Jesus. But Jesus suffered a death of humiliation, of shame. Hebrews 12:2 speaks of him despising the shame. And we get a glimpse into it from the gospel records, and here in particular in Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 27. And open your Bibles and let's read just a few together. Before we begin reading, I want you to keep in mind that this, though not stated in this text, was preceded by scourging. Our scourging was involved in it because John 19 verse 1 says that he was scourged. And scourging sometimes elicited death or brought about death. And the Romans would use a short stick, and on that they'd put thongs. And here were bits and pieces of metal and bones, and they sometimes would have two men beating on each side, and they would whip some of those criminals even to death, and even their entrails, the organs of the body, would gush out. And deep lacerations down through the muscle into the arteries, and they bleed profusely. And that's why that Jesus needed help of Simon Cyrene to carry this crossbar yonder to Calvary's hill, because he's weak in condition. You just put yourself, as I was in the tomb where they say Jesus most likely or perhaps was tied up to the rock, as holes were on each side and they tied these criminals. And in this case, Jesus, and the arms would be stretched, and here they would whip and whip and whip until they got through. And as we begin here in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, and you just think how they would put them on. They probably, down into the scalp, as they put these thorns on his head, they put it upon his head in a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him. One of the most degrading things of all is to have somebody to spit right in your face. And they came by and they spit into the face of Christ. And the record also tells us that they smacked him, that they smote him with their head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. "Do this remembrance of me," Jesus said. "Here's the sacrifice of our Lord. And that was for me and for you. And in this was a vicarious suffering." He surrendered himself. Why, he could escape if he so desired. He could call legions of angels to come and take him from the cross. But he said, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine will be done." He saw that the salvation of humanity depended upon his going to Calvary, and he went there. And as we read in Isaiah's account, and this is a great chapter, in Isaiah 53, and I just wanted to share one verse with you. But sometime, read it again, the whole chapter. In verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions," not his, but ours. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed." Remember Jesus Christ. But not only do we need to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, brethren and friends, but we also need never forget the presence of Jesus. I want that songbook right there. I need to bring it up here with me, but I want you to look at 254. Thank you. In just a moment, there's some things in that great song that we want to focus our attention upon. But you remember in Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And then in the Hebrew letter in chapter 13 and verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And we should not be anxious. He talked about covetousness. Don't covet. Be content with such things as you have. That sounds a whole lot like Matthew 6:33, doesn't it? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Here's the presence of the Lord, and we preach and teach, and the Bible succinctly and clearly sets forth the fact of the omnipresence of Jesus Christ. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And now in this song, on page 254, "If Jesus goes with me." It may be in the valley where countless dangers hide. It may be in the sunshine that I in peace abide. But this one thing I know: if it be dark or fair, if Jesus is with me, I'll go anywhere. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. 'Tis heaven to me, where'er I may be. If he is there, I count it a privilege here, his cross to bear. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. And we have an abiding companion. He's at her side. He knows our every need. And I don't care what the problems may be that arise, he can satisfy. Our Lord has all power. He is able. And that's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able, that he has the power to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." There's a statement in the book of Ephesians that's meaningful to every child of God. In chapter 3 and verse 20, the apostle declares, "Now unto him that is able There's your word, able. To do exceeding abundantly, far above, in excess, all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Let us never forget the presence of Jesus and that we have access to his presence, to his power. Here's all wisdom. Why should we live in doubt? In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, the apostle says about our Lord, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if any man lack wisdom, James 1 and verse 5, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, freely, and upbraideth not, and he shall have it. And here's Jesus, who can provide us with a reservoir of wealth, unfathomable, as is stated in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You made ample sacrifice on my behalf. You gave to me time and time again. And God's going to take care of you. He's rich. He's able to supply. Here's Christ, my friends, that's ready to succor, assist, and help. And when temptation comes our way, Hebrews 2, verse 18, we have a priest that can succor and aid and assist in heaven at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, God will provide the way of escape that will be able to bear it. When we're lonely, and there are times when we are, Christ is with us. And there's a time that we may fear, but Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The abiding presence of Jesus Christ. And here is a comfort and a security and a consolation, brethren, that enables us every day of our life to cope with the problems and vicissitudes of life, and come what may, Christ knows our need and provides and helps. I don't know how he does it all the time, and it's not for me to figure out, but we walk by faith and we accept it that Jesus is with us. Remember Jesus' presence. Remember his sacrifice. And there's another thing here. And we need to remember the second coming or the return of our Lord. Jesus is coming again. And you know the early Christians remembered this vividly. In fact, it gave them the motivation, the incentive, the impetus. Even though they were confused about it, at least at Thessalonica, they thought Jesus was going to come immediately, imminently, even in their own lifetime. And the apostle had to deal with that, that they said there had to be a falling away first. And he won't come until the restitution of all things, as Acts chapter 3 and wrong about verse 21 plainly teaches, but Jesus is going to come again. We sang that song a while ago, Heaven's Jubilee. There's another song we sing frequently, Jesus is coming soon. And we need to talk a whole lot more about it, brethren. And here's been one of the fallouts of premillennialism in that it's got us to focus more upon the second coming of Jesus Christ. This whole world is going to terminate one of these days, and things aren't going to be as they are. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. And the redeemed of the earth will be there throughout eternity, and we'll have a new body. It's not going to be frail or fragile. It's not going to be subject to death. It's going to live immortally forever and forever and forever in the presence of God and Jesus and all of the angelic beings and the redeemed. And I hear Jesus saying in John chapter 14, verse 1, to his disciples as he was consoling them, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. Were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive into myself, that where I am, there you'll be also." And in Acts, the first chapter, when they saw Jesus taken up from Mount Olivet, the angels were standing there, two men dressed in white apparel. Said, "Ye men, why do you, the same Jesus that you see taken away, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? For the same Jesus that you see being taken away will come again in like manner." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle said that the Lord will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And as he writes in that chapter, in view of the second coming of Jesus Christ, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And I want to take just a moment to focus our attention upon some things. Somebody says, what is the significance of the coming of Christ? How does that affect us in this life? I want to tell you what it does. As the Bible teaches, ladies and gentlemen, it teaches that it will enable us to live a pure life, or provoke us to live a pure life. In 1 John chapter 3, and open if you would please for just a moment, and we begin in verse 2 of this epistle. John says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." And verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope," that is the coming of Christ, "every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." What is the incentive to live a godly, righteous, pure life, separate from the world, from sin and licentiousness and lasciviousness? Why is it, friends, that the child of God refuses to stain and tarnish himself in the quagmire of sin? Because of the hope that he has in him of the coming of the Lord, and that's why he remains pure. And the brighter that hope is, the more godly that an individual lives. Let me tell you something, brethren. Why is it that we go out here and slip around and we get in the act of fornication? Why is it that we fill up our mind with all of these old worldly, immoral things? Why is it that we speak filthy language? Because our hope isn't as bright as it ought to be. A man whose hope is as it ought to be will purify himself. And when we believe it, and anticipate it, and expect it, and desire it to go to heaven more than anything else, we'll get out of sin and quit courting sin and engaging in it. When a man wants to go to heaven, he'll throw down his wine bottle and his beer bottles and his liquor bottles. When a man wants to go to heaven, he'll quit gambling. When a man wants to go to heaven more than anything else, he'll give up that adulterous relationship. Luther Blackman's held meetings here years ago. Luther's dead now. But when he was a young man and married, something happened that they went their different ways and a divorce ensued. Luther remained celibate all of his life because he felt like that he contributed to driving his young bride away. And he said, "I don't believe I can justify myself getting married again." And he died as a celibate because Luther wanted to go to heaven. I believe Luther
to receive the reward of eternal life. I'm going to tell you, friend, when you see people in the church will just do just like the world does and there's no change in them whatsoever, they don't want to go to heaven. They don't have the hope that is bright, that is drawing at their heartstrings. They don't look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, as Titus 2 and verse 13 teaches. Jesus is coming again. Live a pure life if we believe it and we really want to go to heaven. Otherwise, we're not going to go. We can have our life here as we choose. We can live in sin. We can have every pleasure, but we'll go to hell and be separated from the presence of God throughout eternity. Now open your Bible, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment. The second coming of Christ. Hear what Paul says, that the Lord will come in his glorious body. And he says he's going to change our vile bodies and to be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 4, in view of the coming of Christ and the transaction, the metamorphosis, the changing of our vile, earthly bodies after the glorious body of Christ. In verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now, we want to go to heaven. If we want that immortal, incorruptible body, we're going to stand fast in truth. We're not going to dilly-daddly and dabble around in it. We're not going to be off and on. We're not going to be indifferent and unconcerned, friend. We're going to be committed and dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. And regardless of the obstacles, the opposition, the persecutions, and the trials, we're going to stand fast if we really want that transaction. Now, there's another that I'm not going to get them all, but there's one more that I want to think with you about. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15 when he deals with the resurrection and the resurrections at the coming of Christ. And in verse 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If we want to go to heaven and view the second coming of Christ, we're going to be workers. We're going to be stable. Brethren, we're going to do what we can. Always, constantly, not when it's convenient. Not when you know there's something else that I'd rather do and it interferes with our obligations and duties unto God. And it seems like with some of us, the church always gets the back burner. And everything imaginable comes up. And you can go to gospel meetings, and I don't care where I go, you've got a few brethren that let other things interfere in their responsibilities of attending the meeting. Now, some can't help it beyond their control. I know that. But I want to tell you, if we're going to have immortality in the resurrection, we're going to be workers, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Let's remember Jesus and his second coming. Now, I want to close it with this. And as the Lord gave monuments in the Old Testament, friends, he's given us monuments in the New Testament. And those monuments is the historical record. 93 verses, if I remember right, in the Gospels deal with the Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. He gives us monuments in the Lord's Supper. When we observe the Lord's Supper, the communion, here's the bread and the fruit of the vine. And that takes us back to Jesus. He's given us a monument in baptism, the plan of salvation. We're buried with him. We die. We're buried. We're raised in newness of life. The Lord has given us monuments. Here's the church that's contingent upon his death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord has given us monuments. And let us never forget what God has done for us. And as we sing this song of invitation, if you're subject to heaven's call, won't you step right out and call in those who are of his mercy. If you've been living in sin as a Christian, you've set separated yourself from God, you need to come back home and be restored to your first love. And live right. And do right. And say, I want to be a child of God. I haven't done what I ought to do. I haven't really committed myself. I've not really converted. I'm going to change my mind, my heart. And I'm going to serve Him the best I can. Start the day by repenting of it and confessing. Let us pray together that God will strengthen, God will abundantly pardon, and put us on the road to eternal life. If you've never been baptized, you need to come this morning and be baptized into Christ. Remember Jesus. Remember His sacrifice. And when you obey the gospel, you can have His abiding presence. And you look forward with anticipation to His second coming. Will you come today? Well, together we say, amen.